Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And thanks, Pope Francis. Pope Francis sent a really nice letter, and we'll talk about that in a moment with our guest, Jimmy Akin. Our number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I give you that number because it's open forum today. You can ask any question you'd like about anything having to do with the Catholic, the two things. You can ask about two things, Catholic faith, or anything else. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Cy Kellett. How's it going?
Very well, thank you. I really enjoyed the letter that Pope Francis sent yesterday.
Yeah, you got that too, huh?
I got it, yeah, yeah. He didn't personally address it to me, but I read it as if it was. But he did. Okay. He did, in fact, send it to the entire world.
Yeah, more or less.
What'd you think of it?
I thought it was good. We should explain to people what this was. This was a letter commemorating the 1600th anniversary of St. Jerome's death. St. Jerome, the great saint and biblical scholar and doctor of the church. He died 1600 years ago yesterday on September 30th in the year 420. And one of the habits that popes have, just one of the kind of little bonuses they like to do, is put out letters commemorating events like that. So you'll see letters commemorating centenaries or 100-year anniversaries of various important saints and doctors of the church, where the popes will talk about the contributions they made to the church in their own time and how we can learn from those and apply those lessons today. So like 100 years ago in 1920, there was the 1500th centenary of St. Jerome's death. And so the Pope at that time issued a letter. And now that it's the 1600th anniversary of St. Jerome's death, we have another one. And he says a lot of really nice stuff in it, both about St. Jerome and about how we can learn from his example today.
And two things that I took away from it that I thought, man, everybody needs it. The importance of reading the Old Testament and really being steeped in the Old Testament to fully grasp what God has done for us.
Mm-hmm. That's definitely one of the themes in the letter. Another that I was kind of struck by is the Pope's appeal to young people.
Yeah.
He noted that if a young person goes to a bookstore today or a website, he included websites, and looks for the religion section, the Bible section, it either may not be there or it may not be stocked with good material. But he says, hey, young people, we've got lots of great biblical heritage in the Catholic Church, and you need to make that heritage your own. Yep. So don't be deterred by what you see on those low-quality bookshelves in the bookstore or low-quality websites. The good stuff is out there. You just need to appropriate it and dive into it.
Yeah, I think that was a great point. And I had been to the religion sections in bookstores and just thought, this is like a wasteland, but never articulated the way the Pope did. That, like, then that's not the place to go. You have this 2,000-year heritage. Dig in and enjoy it. Also, I have to say, Jimmy, this is maybe a confession, perhaps one that I should keep private into myself, but I have in the past found the writing style of Pope Francis a bit maybe wordy and hard to follow. This was so neatly and just beautifully written. I was just delighted by it.
You know, people write differently than they speak.
Yeah.
And sometimes if you're reading a transcript of something that Pope Francis has spoken, he frequently speaks off the cuff. And so it's, you know, off the top of his head and it's less polished.
Yeah.
But if it's a document that was written ahead of time and, you know, be frank, popes have ghostwriters that help them with this stuff.
No.
You know, it can take a little more consideration and be polished and be very nicely done. One thing I found was interesting, speaking of style, is repeatedly, I know you've read this letter, repeatedly throughout the letter, it comes up, I don't know, maybe half a dozen times or more, that St. Jerome, even though he was a great scholar, could be kind of a jerk.
And he didn't use the word jerk, but He kept saying it. Yeah.
He talks about how he at times uses intemperate language.
Right.
Right. And that's true. Jerome had some sharp elbows, as they say. But that shows how God can work through anybody.
Yes, indeed. Indeed. And there's like a little biography of Jerome in there. And it's nice to read about. You know, what I made me a little bit sad was the fact that he's friends with St. Gregory Nazianzus and also friends with St. Augustine. And you think about today, the East and the West, not as close as they were in those days.
No, although even back then there were some rivalries. The good news is we're getting closer, and right, we're closer God. Than we've yeah. been in centuries.
Yeah. I hope you can find it on the Vatican website, or if you just put in apostolic letter into your Google machine, it'll come up, and enjoy it. It really is a very fine reflection on the life of St. Jerome and a reflection on how we today should be following his example in the way that we read Scripture. Really beautiful stuff. Jimmy? Lines full already. You ready to take some calls?
Let's light this candle.
Let's light this candle.
Eat this popsicle, whatever it's going to be.
Light this candle. That's what, who was the first astronaut to go into space from America? That's what
Yuri Gagarin?
No, from the U.S. That's what he said just before. He goes, let's light this candle. I'll think of it. Let's go to Devante in Odessa, Texas. Devante, you there with us?
Yes, sir. How are you guys?
Very well. Thank you, Devante. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. I know this is not something you guys have never discussed. You've probably discussed it an infinite amount of times. But it is about the Catholic understanding of the Protestant doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And I didn't have mm-hmm. to do too much reading or too much debate watching to learn that Catholics do not agree with it. So I think... maybe we're coming, but when I say we, I mean Protestants and Catholics, maybe mm-hmm. there's some disagreements because we're like disagreeing about what faith is, or like, I know from Catholics, I don't know if this is an official position, but Catholics I've talked with didn't make a distinction between justification and sanctification, whereas Protestants usually do. It's like, well, maybe that's where the disagreement is. So like, what exactly is the, like, what do you see that's erroneous about saying that salvation is through faith alone?
Well, this comes as a bit of a surprise to a lot of Protestants and a lot of Catholics too, because you do often hear the discussion presented in this way, as, you know, Protestants believe in faith alone and Catholics don't. Actually, depending on what you mean by the phrase, the church doesn't have a problem with it. This is something, there have been Catholics throughout history who actually have used the phrase faith alone. It's not common like it is in the Protestant community, but it has been used. And if you look back just a few years, Pope Benedict XVI gave an audience where he talked about it and said, if you understand this the right way, Luther's formula, faith alone, is true. And I actually talked about that in a little ebook that I published on Amazon.com called Justification by Faith and Works. What does the Catholic Church really teach? And in that, I point out the church never uses in its official documents the phrase that's often attributed to it, justification by faith and works. It just never uses that phrase. And you have, these statements by various Catholics, including the Pope, saying that faith alone can be understood correctly. So the question is then, how do you understand it? Well, in theology, historically, the term faith is often understood to mean intellectual assent. So you just believing something to be true. If you believe the truth about God, then you have faith in the intellectual sense. And everybody agrees that's not enough. You know, Protestants will agree if that's all you mean by faith, just intellectual assent to the truths of Christian doctrine, that's not going to save you. Because as James says in his letter, even the demons believe, but they still shudder at the prospect of God's wrath. So just going, yeah, that's the truth, that's not enough. You need some kind of faith that's more than just intellectual assent. So what else do you need for this faith to be saving faith? Well, one thing you need is trust in God for salvation. And that's something the demons don't have. They're not trusting in God for salvation. This trust in God is sometimes referred to in theology as hope. So if you're incorporating the virtue of hope along with your intellectual assent, that gets you more of the way to having saving faith or justifying faith. But there's still one more element that needs to be there, according to St. Paul. Because if you read, for example, his letter to the Galatians, what counts in Christ is faith working through love. And the supernatural virtue of love, or charity, as it's called in theology, is really what completes our faith and unites us to God. And so if you have what in Catholic theology is called faith formed by charity, or what St. Paul calls faith working in love, then that kind of faith does unite you to God, and you are saved and justified. Now, that the fact that you love God is going to manifest in certain ways. You're going to turn to Him, for example, by repenting of your sins and by getting baptized, you know, to receive His grace. But fundamentally, if you have faith working through love or faith formed by charity, you are united to God. And so we actually can agree on that. At least a lot of, not all Protestants, but a lot of Protestants do recognize that. And so we don't actually need to fight about the terminology here as long as we agree on the substance.
Devante, we got to head to the break. So I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for the call. I hope you'll call many, many more times. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Alan Shepard is the one that said, let's light this candle. First, 1961, first American into space. Take a quick break. Be right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live Open Forum.
We'll be right back with more great answers on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you still Catholic if you're pro-choice? Are you still Catholic if you don't accept the Immaculate Conception? Just who gets to be called a Catholic? Father Sebastian Walsh joins us Wednesday on Catholic Answers Focus to give us a breakdown of who's out and who's in when it comes to the Catholic Church. And while we're making great episodes, on Monday we ask Father Hugh Barber about angels. If you haven't yet listened to Catholic Answers Focus, you'll find it for free wherever you get your podcasts, or watch on YouTube, or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
It's time for our annual store-wide sale. I just realized that. It's October 1st, the store-wide sale. And I'm not going to do it, Nick. I see what you're thinking. All fall last year, Jimmy, I called the annual store-wide sale. All throughout the autumn, our annual summer sale. I don't know why. I messed it up like 40 times. But here's what I'm supposed to say. We're launching our annual store-wide sale. Hundreds of items at 10 to 25% off and more. Some up to 50%. Ebooks, MP3s, CDs, books, DVDs, even our School of Apologetics courses. On sale now, plus $5 flat rate shipping if you live within the continental United States. Visit shop.catholic.com today to find all the deals. Today's the first day. Jimmy Akin's our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and about to be a very busy man because there's a lot of people on the phone. So let's go to Nate in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Nate.
Hey, good to hear you.
You too.
Have had a great summer.
Well, thank you. You too. Has it been a while since we've heard from you? I can't remember last time you...
Yeah, I think it's been a couple of months.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's good to hear from you again.
Thank you. Miss you guys. So I have a question today for Jimmy about progressive revelation. I don't understand the apologetics explanation for why it's necessary. And first I wanted to ask, is it modernism? Because it kind of seems, it feels like modernism. But the apologetic I usually hear is that humanity was in an infant state or adolescent state. And so God talked to them and taught them in the terms and in the ways that they were most familiar. But the thing that I don't understand about that is that God also gave them radical things, radical teachings, radical requirements. Like you can't work on Sunday or Saturday, sorry, Sabbath, when it was really important to work back then if you needed to. He also required circumcision, kind of a big ask to the point where he almost took Moses out for it. But then also every single person, I contend that if you were to take somebody from 5,000 years ago and raise them today, they would be able to adapt to, or not adapt, but like grow into the morals of the parents that you assigned to them, okay. That they would be able to learn all the things that we know now. So if it takes exactly one generation, if it takes maybe 20 years for somebody to understand morals and teachings and become theologically sound in today's understanding of God's word, why couldn't God just take some people like the 40 years in the desert or any of his prophets that he chose to speak through and just say, look, here is the exact understanding, this will not change, no progressive revelation needed.
Yeah, and then everybody would have been completely up to date. Why did we take so long, Jimmy?
Okay, so there are quite a number of issues to address there. The first one, or one at least, that ought to be addressed is, I'm actually not entirely sure that you could take someone from 5,000 years ago and raise them today and have them equally understand everything that one, you know, all the knowledge and culture today. They could do it, but it would be harder for them in all likelihood, because there is evidence that there's been upward pressure evolutionarily forcing human IQs up over the last 5,000 years. And so consequently, if you took a person from back then, and not only IQs, but other traits as well, like making humans more cooperative than they used to be. And so I think it's not simply a cultural difference between us and the people back then. I think there's actually partially a genetic difference between us and the people back then. Now, could God have compensated for all that and let people have a full revelation of his will all at once? Sure. And he didn't even need a generation to do it. God could have taken the people of Israel or anybody he wanted and divinely infused all kinds of knowledge into them in a single moment. Why didn't he do that? Well, that's a bit of a mystery. I can't answer that question. God, we know from experience that God chose not to do that. I could conjecture why God chose not to do that, and I would conjecture that based on our experience of God and how he works in history, he doesn't do dramatic things like that very often. Miracles are the exception rather than the rule, and most of the time God works through ordinary historical processes, and God simply chose to continue that pattern in his education of Israel. So even though he could have done a super ginormous miracle and infused a complete knowledge of his will for mankind all in a single moment into each and every Israelite, he chose not to do it that way. Instead, he worked more through natural processes of upbringing and education and things like that, with occasional nudges to the prophets to give them new insights into his will. In terms of some of the demands that God made, like not working on the Sabbath or being circumcised, actually, I don't think those were that radical for the time. Every people has its own customs concerning when it's going to rest and, you know, what its rituals connected with birth are. Other cultures also had similar concepts. In Egypt, for example, they had a 10-day cycle that was sort of their equivalent of a week. Hebrews were unusual in having a 7-day one, but they had a 10-day one in Egypt. And also Egyptians practiced circumcision. And so I think a lot of the legislation that we see in the Mosaic Law is actually God taking things that the people of Israel were already doing and sanctifying them and saying, okay, this is how, as my people, I want you to live. But it's not like they weren't doing these things already. So so I think that's part of the basis. But then I think that as once God had made the decision that he's going to educate people through natural processes like growth and education and so forth, rather than divinely infused knowledge, it became natural for him to work with this culture over an extended period of time. It's kind of like, if I can draw a bit of an analogy, it's kind of like if you go into Greek class, if you, let's say you want to learn the Greek language, and you go into Greek class and they try to teach you an entire semester of Greek in one marathon session that goes on for 24 to 48 hours, you're not going to learn that Greek as well as if you have time to assimilate it and absorb it and maybe correct ideas that you had going into the class and then learn further information and digest that. And humans just learn better when the information is spaced out and it's not given to them in a big core info dump. And so I would say once God made the decision to use this more natural type process, even if it was occasionally nudged along by prophets, it's something that was more suitable. He didn't have to do it this way, but it's more suitable to do it in a stretched out way where he led the people as a whole over the course of time. This also allowed him to give them new revelation that helped them understand changing world circumstances. So, for example, when you get up to, let's say, the time of the king Ahaz in Isaiah's day, about, you know, in 700-800 BC, you know, they were facing different enemies at that time than they were in Moses's day. And God, through Isaiah, gives Ahaz the assurance that he's going to get through a particular difficult military encounter that he was afraid of. And so by not just saying, here's all my will right at the beginning, God continued to help the Israelites understand the circumstances that they were faced with in a more interactive manner that was more customized to the needs of each individual age. Now, could God have dumped all that info on them right in the beginning? Sure, but that's not how God typically operates.
And I'm going to say thanks, and I hope that that answer is helpful to you, because the lines are full. Let's go. Thank you, Nate, again. Let's go to Jeff in Connecticut, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jeff in Connecticut, you there with us?
Yeah. Hey, guys. How you doing?
Hi, Jeff. Go ahead with your question.
So I'm a cradle Catholic. I just had a question about sol scriptura. What I don't understand with Protestants, if everything is in the Bible, and you know all they have to do is read it to understand, why do Protestants have biblical scholars, and why do Protestants need to go to ministers that will explain what you know the Bible means?
Most Protestants would say is, I mean, at least you know ones who have thought about this question, is that the claim of sola scriptura is not what exactly you're envisioning. The claim is that all of the material that we need for Christian doctrine is found in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that it's easy to understand on its own. To use educational analogy, I could have a big, thick book on New Testament Greek and say, everything you need to know about New Testament Greek is in this book. Here you go. But that doesn't mean that you wouldn't benefit from having a teacher. Because even though the book may contain everything you need to know to speak New Testament Greek, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy for you to process. Especially, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy for you to process on your own. And so just like it's helpful, certainly for most people, if they want to learn New Testament Greek, it's helpful for them to have a teacher and to get interactive explanation and help have someone help them think through something and give it to them a piece at a time so that they aren't confronted with just a big slab of text they've got to figure out for themselves. They would say, well, that's the way Scripture is. It is clear enough that we can get Christian doctrine out of it, and it has all of Christian doctrine in it. But they would say it doesn't mean that there isn't a role for for scholarly resources and dictionaries and all kinds of different Bible study tools. So I think they would say that it would be a straw man of the Sola Scriptura position to say, oh, you should be able, therefore, to do it without any help at all, just like it would be a straw man to say the doctrine of papal infallibility means everything the Pope says is infallible. In both cases, really a more modest claim is being made. Catholics don't claim everything the Pope says is infallible, and Protestants don't claim that Scripture is so easy to understand that you'd never need help.
All right, Austin. Austin's coming up next. Hang on, Austin. We're about to get to you. Thank you, Jeff in Connecticut, for that call. Our number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley. Both hours, open forum. Back with more of that right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why is it wrong to help someone commit suicide? Don't people have a right to die with dignity rather than being a burden to others? Does the Church teach that the terminally ill must be kept alive by machines for as long as possible? In 20 Answers End-of-Life Issues, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you unravel the controversies and confusions surrounding euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the rights of patients in our uncertain healthcare future. 20 Answers End-of-Life Issues is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy. Or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Your guardian angel has a mission.
And that's to help you get to heaven. Let's discuss this tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. It's a Thursday. Jimmy Akin's here. I'm looking at you, Nick. The music's been okay so far, but I'm just throwing that out there. Whatever. We'll see where that leads. You do what you want with that. Open forum means that you can call whether you're Catholic or not. Please feel free to call whether you're Catholic or not. It's called Catholic Answers, but it's open to anybody. And you can also call with any question that you have. Jimmy Akin, our guest, is happy to take any questions on the life, the history, the teachings of the Catholic Church, the Bible. You want to know about that. But Jimmy also is... quite broad in his interests and happy to take questions on other things as well. You can find a new episode each Friday of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and that will give you an idea of the really almost comprehensive range of interests that Jimmy had. It's not quite comprehensive because there are no sports episodes.
Yet.
Yet, really? Okay. All right.
There is going to be one about sports fixing.
Oh, will it include the White Sox?
Sure we'll mention the Black Sox scandal. That happened to the White Sox. But if you do the statistical analysis of sports trends, there's evidence of fixing.
I can't imagine that. Please just don't tell me it has ever happened in boxing. Not boxing, Jimmy.
I won't tell you that.
It seems so above board in every other way. Yeah, my alma mater had gotten in trouble with that years ago at Boston College. I think a player went to jail. I can't remember all the details, but okay. So is that far in the future? It's planned.
It's planned. I don't have it on the schedule exactly when it's going to happen, though.
And this Friday, what drops?
This Friday is part three of our look at Are We Living on a Young Earth or an Old Earth? And specifically, it's the explosive finale, actually.
Okay.
There are explosions involved.
Nice.
But among other things, we look at the problem of distant starlight, because I've got a little movie on my webpage. It's an animated GIF of a star blowing up in X-ray light in a galaxy 88 million light years away. So if the Earth is only a few thousand years old, what's up with these images that appear to be coming from 88 million light years away? Is this like a fictional history that God is playing for us in the night sky, like a big TV screen, or is it something else?
Nice. Hey, you know, as you were speaking there, I was wondering, I can't remember if you've ever talked about this. Did you ever do an episode on the possibility that we're living in a simulation?
Oh, yes.
Oh, you did one. Oh, yeah. That's a big topic.
That was an early one.
Uh-huh. And, we're not, right?
My conclusion is we don't have good evidence that we're living in a simulation. And even if we were, it wouldn't matter.
Okay. All right. Fine. Then I won't worry about it. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We go now to New York. Watching on YouTube is Austin in New York. Austin, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, what is ontological righteousness and ontological holiness, and how do righteousness and holiness relate to each other?
Okay. This is a somewhat tricky question, because these words have a significant, I'm going to use a fancy word here, but linguists talk about the semantic range that words have. And that refers to all the different things, all the different shades of meaning that a word can have, is what that word's semantic range is. And so, you know, like the word kitty, I mean, that can mean more than one thing. It can mean a cat. It can mean a small cat. It can mean money that you put, or chips that you put on the table in a poker game. It can be a woman's name. All of those things are within the semantic range of the word kitty. And sometimes you'll have two different words that have a semantic range that overlaps. And that's the case with righteousness and holiness. Originally, the root meaning of the term holy was set apart or different, but it came to mean things like sacred, you know, set apart for God in a special way. And from there, it came to mean a certain kind of behavior that pleases God. So behaving in a holy way, not like a common sinner, but behaving in a morally good way that pleases God. It could also refer to other things that were set apart for God, like rituals, you know, or the places where rituals for God were performed. So the temple in Jerusalem was a holy place, not because it was morally pure compared to other inanimate objects, but because rituals were done there to please God. And so it was a place where that set apart the temple from other locations, because this is where we do the rituals to please God. So even though holiness originally meant set apart, something that has the quality of being set apart, it came to have these other meanings. What about righteousness? Well, in English, we get the term righteousness from a German root that basically means right, something that is the way it should be. And that could, you know, you can describe all kinds of different things as being right, You know, there's a right way to do an algebra problem. There's a right way to build a bridge. Someone can be right in their relationship to God, meaning they've got a good relationship with Him. Someone can be right in their behavior, meaning they behave in a morally pure fashion. And so you can see how with holiness coming to mean things like moral behavior that pleases God and righteousness, meaning right behavior that pleases God, you can see how these two terms have a lot of overlap in what they mean in their semantic range. And so it's not always easy to pull them apart and draw rigid distinctions between them. And we shouldn't try to do that, because in Scripture, we see the biblical authors like St. Paul piling up these different words. And it's more than just holiness and righteousness. He has other words too. But all of them are attempts to gesture at different aspects of what God does for us. But there's also a lot of overlap between these. And that's something I talk about in my book, The Salvation Controversy. So you can check that out. In terms of what does it mean to talk about these things as being ontological, ontology is, it's another word for metaphysics, and it's the study of what's fundamentally real. So if you look down at the basic level, what's ultimately real? And if you look at human beings, we have various qualities that are ontologically real, meaning they're fundamentally real. One of them is we have bodies. So we're physical beings. That's part of our ontology. It's part of our reality. We also have souls. That's another part of our ontology or part of our reality. And then we can behave in certain ways. We could behave in a holy fashion or a righteous fashion. But sometimes in theology, you will have a discussion of God giving us the ontological quality of being holy or being righteous. And basically, this is a quality that God gives our souls that is real. It's distinct from how we behave. Now, if you behave in an unholy manner, then your soul is going to become unholy. But God can take that away. God can give you a fundamentally real quality of you are now holy or you are now righteous in His eyes. And that's a real quality of your soul. It can then, you can lose it by acting contrary to virtue and acting in an unholy or unrighteous manner. But God, fortunately, by His mercy, can give it back to you again. But that's what people are talking about when they talk about ontological holiness or ontological righteousness. It's a quality that God gives the soul that's real. It's a real quality, and it's distinct from simply saying, well, this person is legally counted as righteous, or this person behaves in a righteous way. This is an actual quality that God gives your soul. And that's also something I talk about in the Salvation Controversy.
Austin, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. It is open forum, and every line, they just keep filling right back up. So if you're dialing 888-31-TRUTH trying to get through, I apologize. You keep dialing. We've got Mark Brumley coming up next hour, and we've still got another segment with Jimmy before I send you off to a very quick break. We here at Catholic Answers have found over the years that when people object to the Catholic faith, it's often a moral objection, not an objection to necessarily to doctrines as much as it is to moral teaching. And right now, we'd like to introduce you to a course that covers an apologetics of evidence for Catholic moral teaching. It's a module in our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics done by Trent Horn. And the way to kind of entice you into that, we want to give you a free class. If you go right now to catholic.com/freetrial, followed by the number 2, catholic.com/freetrial2, and sign up for your introductory lesson, a lesson on the personhood of the unborn. Then, if you like what you see there, we'll give you $50 off if you take the course. So give it a try. See if you enjoy what Trent does over there with his new course at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. You just go to, let me get this right again, catholic.com/freetrial2.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Seraphic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
One of the greatest theologians and Franciscan mystics in church history, Bonaventure also wrote a biography of St. Francis that was commissioned by the Franciscans themselves. It took a saint and true mystic to understand a true saint and mystic. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, a very busy Catholic Answers Live. Lots of folks on the line. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is here with us. I'm hiding my disappointment right now. I'm shielding my disappointment because of the quality of the music as we came back. Nothing, you know, whatever you want to do there.
Have hope for the second hour.
I will, but it's nice when you're here, Jimmy. It feels more like a tradition. I mean, we, you know, Mark likes it, but all right. It's a groovy day here at Catholic Answers. As I said, lots of folks on the line. Let's see who is next here to ask Jimmy a question. It's Lisa in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Lisa, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you very much for taking my phone call.
Happy to.
If Jesus celebrated the Passover, Holy Thursday on Thursday, but the lambs weren't slain for everybody until Passover on Friday, where did Jesus and the disciples get their lamb?
Well, presumably at a lamb market, either that or someone donated it. But that's something you don't have to do on Passover. You could get lambs any day. So if they had chosen to celebrate Passover a day early, if either because they were using a different calendar or because Jesus just said, that's how we're doing it. Well, he's the Son of God. So if he says that's how we're doing it this year, then that's what you do. But they wouldn't have had a problem getting lambs. It's not like lambs are only available on Passover. You could get a lamb on any day of the year you wanted, at least in lambing season, which is in the spring. So all through the spring, you could get lambs. Now, one thing I would point out here is there's something you often hear, which is that Jesus was crucified at the time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered on Good Friday. The Bible never, ever, 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 ever says that. This is an inference that people have drawn, but the Bible never, ever says that. And I personally am very suspicious of that idea, because if you look in Mark chapter 14, and specifically if you look at Mark 14, 12, it talks about how when Jesus and the disciples were at the temple, when they, that's the term Mark uses when in Greek, when they were slaughtering the Passover lambs. Well, that suggests that this is when the slaughter of the Passover lamb occurred, not just for Jesus and his disciples, but for people in Jerusalem in general. And then Friday would then begin at sundown on Holy Thursday, and that's when everybody would be eating the Passover meal, unless you were prevented by something. And there could be various things that would prevent you from eating the Passover lamb, like maybe you were in prison, or maybe you were unclean at the time. You were ritually unclean, and so you weren't qualified to eat the Passover lamb. Well, they had special provisions for that. Well, let's think about who might have something that was blocking them from eating the Passover meal, because you didn't just eat the Passover meal. You also ate other things like the bitter herbs. You consumed several cups of wine. And let's suppose you're someone who wants to arrest Jesus and you want to have him brought before you. And you've even arranged with one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, to betray him to you. But because Jesus has kept the disciples from learning where they're going to eat the Passover until they're actually at the temple slaughtering the lamb, and it's only then that Jesus reveals how we're going to find the upper room, Judas doesn't know where they're going to eat the Passover. And so if you want to arrest Jesus in private, you have to wait till Judas knows where Jesus is going to be. And so since Judas doesn't know where the Passover is going to be eaten until right before it happens, Judas can't betray Jesus before them. So he goes to the Passover meal and he eats at least part of the Passover meal with Jesus. And then he leaves to go tattle on Jesus and say, hey, guess what? They're going to be at the Garden of Gethsemane in a little bit. Well, it was late before they got there. It was so late that Peter and James and John and the others are having trouble staying awake, in part because of the wine they've drunk and how late it is in the evening and things like that. So they're nodding off while Jesus is praying. Now, think about all this from the perspective of the people who hired Judas. They're waiting on Judas to show up and say, oh, we can get him now. We can get him now. Come on, come on. Let's bring the guards. But Judas keeps not coming and keeps not coming and keeps not coming until late in the evening. And so you wouldn't be able to eat the Passover meal and then have it interrupted by Judas suddenly showing up, and you got to stop the sacred meal in the middle of it to go arrest Jesus. So I would suggest that the Jewish officials who had hired Judas didn't eat the Passover meal at the usual time because they didn't know when they were going to have to drop everything and arrest Jesus. So they're just waiting and waiting and waiting. Then Judas finally comes, they go, they arrest Jesus, and then the entire rest of the night is taken up with trial proceedings and interviewing Jesus and, you know, torturing him and things like that. And then you've got to hustle him over to the procurator in the morning. And you still haven't eaten the meal. And this is why John tells us they didn't want to go into the praetorium, to Pontius Pilate's headquarters, so that they could eat the Passover, because they hadn't been able to eat it all night. And therefore, they wanted to get Pilate to deal with Jesus so they can go home, because it's daytime. It is still the day of Passover, and they want to go home and eat the Passover meal. So I think that's a very serious possibility for what happened. Now, it's not the only possibility. There are others. But the entire reason that people want to say Jesus was crucified at the same time as the lambs were being slaughtered is because of this one verse in John, where John says that the Jewish authorities didn't want to go into the praetorium so that they could eat the Passover. And people have inferred from that, oh, this must be the day of Passover when they slaughter the lambs. But no, you put together the evidence a different way. Yesterday, as Mark talks about, was when the lambs were slaughtered, and because the authorities didn't know when Jesus was going to be arrested, and then the rest of the night was filled up with trial proceedings, they hadn't eaten it yet, and so they wanted to eat it that day because it was still very early in the morning. But that's my theory.
That's a lot, Lisa. What do you think?
I think that's wonderful. That really helped to clarify, because it was clinging on to the John where Jesus was going to be slain at the same time as the other, as the lamb. So that was what was so confusing.
Oh, so, I'm so sorry. That was me. I've never done that before. I just accidentally pushed the wrong button, and she was making a great point. And I apologize, Tara. Oh, my gosh, I'm embarrassed.
We lost a syllable, but I can tell what it was.
Yeah, but I don't want her to feel like I was... I apologize. I didn't mean to be rude. I apologize for that. I just pushed a button that I should not have pushed. And now usually people are on Facebook are mad at me for very small things. You can all be mad at me now. This is a big one. I apologize. Emma in Hayden, Idaho. We're going to you next. Emma, hi.
Hi. Okay. So My question is kind of twofold. The thought of co-redemptrix Mary really bothers me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not happy in my church anymore. And we did communion a couple of weeks ago, and it just felt real hollow. And I'm really trying. I've been praying for about 2.5 years. I'm sorry, that's my granddaughter.
It's okay.
And I just haven't heard from him. I don't have a peace. I don't know how to step over. I'm just at my wit's end.
Let me clarify, Emma, you're Catholic. Is that correct?
No, I'm not.
You're not. Okay. Well, so in regard to the first part of your question, the term co-redemptrix is one that you do find used in Catholic circles sometimes, including in some church documents. It has not been infallibly proclaimed as a title of Mary by the church, but you do find it in some documents, especially ones from, say, the earlier on in the 20th century. It's not as common these days, but it doesn't mean what it sounds like to an English speaker. In English, if you have the word co or the syllable co on the front of the word, it tends to communicate the idea of basically equal to. So like if you're on a plane and you've got a pilot and a co-pilot, the co-pilot is basically equal to the pilot. You know, he can step in and do the pilot's duties for the pilot if the pilot needs to, you know, do something else for a minute. But that's not the case here. When Catholics do use the term co-redemptrix for Mary, they are not saying that she is basically equal to Jesus as the Redeemer. Mary is a finite creature. Jesus is the infinite Son of God. There is an immeasurable inequality between Jesus and Mary. So what does this term mean? Well, it's basically a way of bringing into English a Latin word, which is the basis of our English co. In Latin, it's cum. And cum doesn't mean equal to, it means with. And so the idea of Mary as a co-redemptrix is not that she's basically equal to Jesus. She's not. It's that she works with the Redeemer. So she cooperates with Jesus in a variety of ways. The most significant way is she agreed to be his mother. You know, the angel came to her and said, God, you'll become pregnant and God's going to do this. And she says, be it done unto me according to thy word. So she agrees to become Jesus's mother. She's the channel through which the Redeemer comes into the world. And so she cooperates with the Redeemer or works with the Redeemer by bringing him into the world. She also cooperated with the Redeemer by doing other things like raising him from being a baby to being a man. She cooperated by, no doubt, by praying for him. She cooperates even today by praying for other people that salvation may come to them. And she's not unique in that. Every single Christian, if he's doing his job, cooperates with the Redeemer by evangelizing and by setting a good example for others and by praying for other people. All of us work with the Redeemer. And so we're all co-redeemers in that sense, in that we work with the Redeemer. But it's only, now I should say we're not all co-redeemers in the sense that Mary is, because we're not Jesus's mom. We don't have the same place that she does. But it's, we all do work with the Redeemer in various ways, and to that extent, we're cooperating with the Redeemer or being co-redeemers. However, it is only Jesus' death on the cross that pays for our sins. It's him. It's all him. It is not us. We cannot pay for our own sins. He is the Redeemer in the ultimate sense. And so I would make those points. The music tells me that I'm going to have to go, which means I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to address the second part of your question. But trust God to lead you and guide you. Keep listening to the show and keep calling in. I'd be more than happy to discuss your question in the future, as other apologists here are. God has a plan for you. He'll lead you to where you need to be. Trust him and keep following.
Thanks, Emma. I hope you do all those things. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Tomorrow, the explosive final episode of Jimmy's three-part series on how old the earth is. That's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Thank you very much, Jimmy.
My pleasure, Cy.
Coming up next, Mark Brumley will do another hour of open forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you'd like to try to get that one line that's open, 888-318-7884.